If you'd like to turn with me in the back of our Psalter to the Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 18, which is found on page 100 and 101. Article 18. To those who murmur at the free grace of election and just severity of reprobation, we answer with the Apostle, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" And quote the language of our Savior, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" Matthew 20:15. And therefore, with holy adoration of these mysteries, we exclaim with the words of the Apostle, "O the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Romans 1:11-33. My dear congregation, that's not fair. Words that I've heard many times over the past 25 years as a parent, and no doubt you as parents have heard it too. It's usually spoken by an upset child who thought he or she should have the same thing that someone else had been given. And I don't know about you, but in my house, every time that statement is made, I always reply, "Nothing in life is fair. Nothing." Fair meaning impartially good, evenly distributed, so that no one is left out. And so time and again, depending on who is asking the question, it's usually around the same age of 7, 8, 9, whatever it might be, I say, "Name something positive that is fair for everyone, universally fair, distributed to all equally in this world." And then everything goes silent. And someone might say, "Well, food." Well, not everyone has food. Not everyone has food to the same degree. Someone has more food than the other. Another has less food than everyone else around them. People die of starvation all of the time, so it's not food. Well, then it's life. Well, not all life is the same. Some people don't even get a chance at life in our day. Well, what about air? Everyone has air. So no one lives with great pollution around them. Have you ever been to Los Angeles? No one has asthma or some other lung problem, breathing condition. What's fair? Name something that's fair, that everyone receives as a benefit. Health's not fair. Love is not fair. Money's not fair. There is nothing in all of this fallen world that is, according to the statement, fair. And Paul is making this argument in our text pertaining to election. Romans 9:19. "Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who can resist his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" It's not fair. Why have I been made this way? And our Canons of Dort fathers are making the same judgment at those that murmur at free grace. And so this afternoon, briefly, I would like to open this passage before us in Romans 9 and also in conjunction with our final article in Head 1, 18. Our theme will be the potter and the clay, and our two thoughts will be this: the potter's pleasure and no reason to complain. The potter and the clay, the potter's pleasure and no reason to complain. First then, the potter's pleasure. God has made man exactly what they are. And I want you to think of it in respect, first of all, in respect to their bodies. When God made Adam, he gave him the exact body that he wanted to give him. And in fact, the exact body that he wanted to give to give all of Adam's posterity, all of his children, which includes you and I. And the human body, we know, is different in size and in form and in strength and in activity and in feeling. Different from the bodies of every other species on earth. There's a physical and a visible distinction in the appearance of humanity, which is superior to any other creature on earth. In fact, Christ now appears and will always appear in the form of man in heaven. And we can hardly imagine that his visible appearance will be less dignified than any other creature. But at the same time, there's also great diversity among mankind, great diversity in the appearance of man, one from another. Among the billions of people on earth, there's not two exactly alike. In their size, in their form, in their complexion, in their strength, in their ability. All of this variety is owing to the design of the potter, that he's made the bodies of all men just as he pleases. And then think of this, that the difference in their intellectual powers and ability, he has made as great a diversity in intellectual ability and talents as he did in their bodies. He has given some more of a robust or solid or strong comprehension in their minds than other people. Who can argue that? We're encouraged by the world today to tell your children, you can be anything. You can do anything. That's not true. I have a friend who is a space physicist. He's actually a space plasma physicist. And I'm always fascinated whenever he and I are able to visit and to talk, and I like to just listen to the things that he knows about space and time, and especially dealing with the questions of today that plague the mind of scientists, especially if one happens to be a believer. But I know I could not be a space physicist. I'm just not gifted with those powers. And then there's this. He's given a stronger and more absorbent memory to some than he has others. He also gives a creative and more brilliant imagination to some than he does others. And though the intellectualism of humanity, in a general view, appears almost equal, yet there's a wide and discernible difference between the lowest and the highest degree in talents. God has made man to differ in all of these respects just as much as he pleases. And he exercises the same sovereignty in forming, let's say, the hearts or the morals We read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And this image of God does not consist in Adam's physical frame. Two eyes, two ears, two arms, two legs. It's not even in his intellectual abilities, but it is in his moral abilities. Adam had the same moral ability before he sinned that his future generations after they're born again. When they're renewed in the spirit of their mind, they are said to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so God creates the hearts of all men as well as their rational powers. David says, "The Lord looketh from heaven and he beholdeth the sons, all the sons of men." And then he adds this, "He fashioned their hearts alike." And God is said to take away the stony heart from sinners and to give them a heart of flesh. And when he does this, the Bible tells us they become new creatures, new creations. And so to make men moral and accountable creatures, it's necessary that God alone makes their hearts as well as their understandings. When God created Adam, he created not only his body and his understanding, but also his heart. And he has created all mankind in respect to their bodies, their understandings, and their hearts, just as it pleases him. Or as the apostle says, he has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth in an innumerable variety which appears in their physical, intellectual, and moral qualities. And whatever my men find they actually are, they can be assured that God has made them thus. And I think that we have a difficulty perhaps really understanding the sovereignty of God in opposition to the autonomy that we feel in our hearts. And that autonomy, that independence from God, comes from our fallen nature. And while theologically and doctrinally we may really understand or say we understand that God is sovereign in all that he does, but there's something about the Romans 9, 19 and 20 passage that strikes home to the heart, that it really comes to the root of the matter. I remember the first time I ever was exposed to the meaning of Romans chapter 9 in that section. And I remember so clearly that day just wanting to throw up my hands and just walk away and then say, well, then what's left? There's nothing I can do. And then to come and to see that there is a beauty and a graciousness in the mind and heart of God when this becomes real to our own hearts and our own lives. And so what Paul is addressing here in Romans 9 is kind of a universal fallen argument that says he can't do this. It's not fair. It's not fair. Well, I want to show you in our second point that it is absolutely fair. And then we have no reason to complain. If all of this is true, congregation, if this is true, that God had an original and independent right to do these things, then we have no basis to complain. Think of this. He had the right to create man, and the right not to? Who will presume to deny that he had a right not to create heaven and earth? To not create angels in heaven and not create man upon earth? Who would say that God did not have the right to create the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals of the field and everything on earth that has breath? He had the right to do it, and he also had the right not to do it. Out of nothing, to bring everything into being, he had a right not to do it. He had a right to exist alone in his triune self for all eternity and never create a single thing. That's his right. And who can argue against it? God had a right to create angels because they had no rights before they were created. They could neither choose nor refuse to be created. And it's equally true that God had a right to create mankind because in creating them, he didn't violate their rights. Why? Because they had no rights before they were created. You could neither choose nor refuse to be created. The act of God in creating is the most sovereign act possible. And it's the best example of absolute sovereignty. In all that he created, not a single being on earth or in heaven could have any reason whatsoever to object to him using his independent and creative power. And if this is true, then they have no rights. Then they certainly have no reason to complain that he has made them or brought them from nothing into being. It's not fair is not a good statement. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And where is one that has any reason to reply against God and say, why have I been made this way? Why hast thou made me thus? Who has any reason to complain that God has not made him, for instance, as beautiful as Absalom, or as strong as Samson, or as wise as Solomon, or humble as Moses, or patient as Job, or brilliant as Paul, or honest as Samuel? Who? Who has any right to complain that God has not given him a better mind or a better memory or a better heart? No one in the world has any just ground to complain that God has given him natural talents or natural moral qualities, or vice versa, that they haven't been given it. No one has a right to complain that God has made him to, let's say, resemble another or to differ from another. God has a right, let's say, to create everyone alike or to create everyone differently. And so it's absolutely impossible that they should ever find any just ground to complain, either that he made them or that he has made them just what they are. We read that portion in Jeremiah 18, but Isaiah has something similar in chapter 29. Isaiah says, shall the work say to him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? And he carries on this theme and picks it up again in chapter 45 and says, "Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work hath no hands?" And so it seems as though the Apostle Paul is borrowing the language. Both of these texts have application, and there's an argument to be made that Paul is dipping into those themes as he's touching upon the doctrine of election. And he asks, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God?" Because that is the natural desire for everyone who comes in serious contact with sovereign grace and election. Who are you, Paul is saying, that's trying to talk to your Creator? "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and the other unto dishonor?" But the natural mind says that's not fair. Fair according to whose standard is the question? Well, it's just not fair. According to your fallen understanding, it's not fair. God does not abide by external entities outside of himself called right and wrong. And that God himself somehow taps into rightness. God is right. Everything he does is right. So then if our inclination is to say that it's not fair, then we are judging God and we're saying we understand what's right better than he does, who is right itself. And so then, if anyone does complain against God, it's not because he created them the way they are. In fact, that's what Romans 19 and 20 is actually saying. The complaint is not that he created them as they are, but to his treating them improperly after he created them. That's the argument. And this is the great bulk of criticism against this doctrine of absolute sovereignty. But here's the problem. His creating them had nothing to do with justice or injustice, but an act of sovereign decree. Mere sovereignty. Justice and injustice don't even enter into it, because he is the definition of right. And if our understanding of right is not in line with God's understanding of right, then we have to align ourselves with his way of thinking and not he to ours. He had a sovereign right to create man, and even after the fall, as moral beings capable of doing right and wrong. Within their fallen condition, he granted a moral responsibility. And congregation, I really want you to understand this. God never removed free will. The problem is this. That the choice of that will, once fallen, is only evil continually. That will is as free as a bird, but that bird will act according to its nature. And our freedom in our fallen condition will only choose the wrong, not the right. And so God was under no obligation whatsoever to anyone with respect to their creation. He had a sovereign right to create them or not to create them. And when he created them, to make them differ in whatever respect he chooses. And so though Job might humbly speak with God and say, "Show me wherefore thou contendest with me," he never had a right to ask him, "Why hast thou made me thus?" And the distinction between creation and providence shows us that it is both naturally and ethically impossible that God should act unjust toward mankind ever. Because he was under no obligation at all either to make them or not to make them, just as he pleased. Mankind have no more reason to complain of God for making them what they are than ants do to complain for what they are. And so our Dort fathers anticipated the objection of the Arminians to those who murmur at the free grace of election and just severity of reprobation. We answer with the apostle, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" And if God is not sovereign, he is by definition not God. If there's any part of existence or of reality that is apart from him, then he is no longer God by definition. And Arminianism in its root, first from Pelagius, but further on in the disciples of Jacob Arminius, was the seedbed for all the forms of humanism that we find rampant within not only the European culture, but even within the church itself. Man-centeredness, leaving man as the participant, active participant in their own salvation. And so the question when asked is, the question itself of the Arminians is completely man-centered and nothing more than man-centered. And congregation, what we're doing in wrapping up the first head of doctrine, we're seeing that the doctrine of God's divine sovereignty is generally offensive to the natural mind. And why is that? It's because it strikes a death blow at the root of man's pride and lays the sinner low in the dust before God. Man does not like to think he's helpless. And spiritually speaking, man does not like to think he's absolutely helpless at the foot of divine mercy. And that was the Arminian problem, that they did not want to be helpless. But God must be sovereign, or he is not God. And if any are ever saved from their sin, it must be the exercise of his sovereignty and nothing else. God commands Jeremiah, as we read, to go down to the potter's house and to be taught a lesson there. "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, Can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. And those words are as relevant to us today as they were when they were written. That we are in God's hands. That he has full and complete ownership over every single one of us. And sinner, you may not like that. You may not like to hear that. You certainly do not want to believe that. In fact, you may not believe it, but it is an absolute certainty that we cannot fly out of God's hands any more than a lump of clay on the wheel can fly out of the potter's hands by its own volition. That we are His to be molded and shaped and altered as to our form and appearance as well as our use and our value. He does with His creatures what gives Him pleasure, according to His will, both in heaven and on earth. His will is our limit. His will is our boundary. His decree is our fate. He arranged our birth, our life, our position, our calling by His grace, and also our death. And whatever God wills, He works. Whatever He has commanded, it will come to pass. And an actual potter does not rule over the clay any more than the Lord does over all the affairs of this world. That we are in God's hands. Dear one, we are in God's hands as marred vessels. That we have no beauty. We have no apparent value. Unfit for selling. Unfit for use. And if we are to be of use, if we are to glorify His great name, then we have to be remade in His hands. Like in Jeremiah 18, that lump has to be marred. It has to be collapsed. And then when the wheel is spun again, a new vessel is made. That's why the believer is said to be, in Ephesians 2, His workmanship created anew in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that according to His predestination and His sovereign will. Whatever we are spiritually, then we are by His decree, and we are by His grace. Tell me, what does this make you want to do? Because when we understand this, the first head of doctrine, when we really understand it, then there has to be the sense of utter helplessness. Dear one, that is the place that we are to be brought. To be completely stripped of ourselves. To be laid bare in the dust before an all-powerful, sovereign God. And it makes me want to fly to His sovereign mercy. Makes me want to plead with Him. Oh Lord, remember me. We are His. He created us. We were nothing, and we are nothing until He gives us being. And we would never have been had He not willed it to be. And if we are His, then does He not have the right to do as He wills with His own? And this is where it becomes so incredibly beautiful. There's nothing that I can do to be saved. There's nothing I can say. There's nothing I can cry. There's nothing I can plead. There's nothing in me at all to fall before Him and to say, Lord, do that which is pleasing in Thine own sight. Every legal argument has been removed out of the way for His claiming His own. And then justly remolding them and raising them to the highest glory. That we are God's material for making, I hope, vessels of mercy, which are to adorn for all eternity His heavenly realm and to show forth His praises, as we read at the end of Article 18. As infinitely wise, whatever He does will reflect His wisdom. As independently just, whatever He does will be in accordance with His justice. That there is no molecule in creation that will be wronged by anything He sees fit to do. And our Dort Fathers are saying that God can and does break up the old marred form for those who have been emptied of themselves and reduced to a shapeless mass and reformed in His image and for His glory. And yes, He can. And yes, He does. He still does it today. And this is the glorious part for sinners, that He does still do this. He has done it. He will continue to do it until the last of the elect have been brought in. And therefore, if we are regenerated, we are renewed in the spirit of our minds, we are begotten again unto a lively hope. What mercy it is, dear sinner, that the vilest can be changed, even you. To change the nature and the character of the sinner, that is God's work alone, and it is His pleasure to do it. And He does it, and He will do it again and again and again. We are, in one sense, meaning to all that is spiritually good, we are passive in the hands of God. Passive clay in His hands. And He must work to will and to do. He must form us for Himself if we're ever truly to show forth His praise. That God is our divine potter, and who shall effectually resist the working of His almighty power? Who can honestly complain if all that God does as a sovereign in our world is done in the exercise of His mercy? Who can find fault with Him without sin And seeing God, the only wise, the all-comprehending and just and holy God, taking marred vessels and making out of marred vessels, vessels of honor. And glorifying himself in doing so. Do you murmur at free grace? Can even be done by other people other than Arminians. We have our own way, don't we, at murmuring at free grace. But do not murmur. Glorify God. Seek and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. God does not lie in his promises. He is true. He is true to his word, and all of those promises that speak to the sinner that knows that they are marred in the hands of God, they are true for him. They are true for her. If they would but say, Lord, take me. Make me what I am not. Transform my life, my heart, my mind into the image of thy Son. Dear soul, lay low before the Lord and let his own question deeply impress you. But who art thou, O man? To talk back to me. Shall what is formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And it is my prayer that each of us here would but admire its truth and fall at his feet and cry out for mercy. To be a new creature, a new creation, And adore God's holiness, sovereignty, justice, and mercy. Amen.